Well, it's good to be back with you and to be able to share a message today. I understand we've been going through a series on the church, and I'd like to continue in that series, but before we do that, I want to share with you something that I came across. Albert Humphrey from Stanford developed a simple tool for helping organizations understand what's going on internally and externally for that organization. It's called a SWOT analysis, S-W-O-T, and the S stands for strengths, the W stands for weaknesses, the O stands for opportunities, and the T stands for threats. And this is a popular tool amongst consultants to help people understand what's going on in their organization. And you may have thought that you just entered into a business seminar. Let me assure you, you didn't. It is a church, and this is a sermon. But I mention this to you because as we've been talking about the church, many of the things we've been talking about would fit into this analysis in terms of the strengths and maybe even some of the weaknesses, the internal aspects of the church. We've talked about the gifts in the church. We've talked about roles in the church. We talked about where we get the power that we need for the church through spiritual gifts. And today, I want to move down to that lower section and talk about some of the external elements of what's going on in the church, the opportunities and the threats externally to us as a church body. And here's what I want to tell you today. I believe that actually every threat that we face as being the church within our culture is also an opportunity. And the reason that I believe that is because I see God doing that all the time in the scripture, where he takes a threat and he turns it into an opportunity. I look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. What an incredible ministry he had. 3.5 years as he traveled around, he healed people, he shared God's word, and people gathered by the thousands to hear what he had to say. And the biggest threat to that ministry would be for him to be arrested and be put to death. And then that would end the ministry, right? And then it happened. And he was arrested. And he was publicly executed. And yet his death on the cross and resurrection that came next has become the greatest opportunity for humanity to experience God for the forgiveness of our sins. God took this threat and he made a tremendous opportunity out of it. As you go through the Bible, you see this in other places. You see this with Apostle Paul, greatest missionary of the early church. He leaves Palestine area, the Israel area. He travels through Southern Europe, and he begins establishing churches in places that there have never been churches before. He shares the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, and he establishes all these churches, and the biggest threat to his ministry would be to be arrested so that he couldn't continue to travel and share the gospel. And what happens? He gets arrested. He gets put into jail. He appeals to Caesar. He's sent to Rome. He's left in the dungeon of the palace of the Roman emperor. And then he writes this from the jail to the Philippians. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and they dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Greatest threat becomes a reality, and what happens? It turns into an opportunity." Paul says, you know what? Look at this. I'm in chains for Christ, and you know what happens? I'm being guarded by the palace guard. And guess what? I have a captive audience to preach to right now. And so they all become aware of Jesus because I am here in this jail. Not only that, some of the people that once were a little timid or afraid to share the gospel because they might get arrested too, they're seeing me in chains, and it's making them bolder. It's an opportunity. And here's something that he didn't know at the time, but the letters that he would write while he was in prison would have far more impact than his life of traveling around as a missionary, because we read them to this day, 2,000 years later. A threat became an opportunity. Do you see what I'm saying? So, what are the threats that we face as a church today in our culture, and what opportunities might God bring from them? I went out and did a little research and looking at what some of the top Christian thinkers think are some of the biggest threats that the church in America faces today. I found about eight. We're only going to go through three of them. But I want to share those with you, and then I want to explore with you what opportunities God might bring from them. The first threat that I'll bring to you is this, a lack of biblical literacy. In other words, people don't know the Bible anymore. The American Bible Society had some statistics on their site. It says 1 in 10 people in America have read the Bible. And of those 1 in 10, only 29% have read more than a passage or two. You know, the biblical literacy rate is really high. And the threat to the church is that, wow, we lose the foundation that we have, and then we can be swept up by the winds and the waves of culture and just lose our focus and lose out on Jesus as a result. Paul was speaking to Timothy, and he writes this. He says, "For a time is coming when people will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And many people have seen this passage and say, we're living in that day. I would like to propose to you that it's actually worse. It's not that people don't put up with sound doctrine anymore. It's that they don't even know what it is because they don't know the Bible. Now, you might be thinking, okay, here we go. Let's talk about when you get Bibles back into school. Call your local state representatives. I am not going to say anything like that today because I believe that this threat can also be an opportunity. And here's the opportunity. I see it in two ways, two opportunities from this. The first one is we have an opportunity to help our culture by providing wisdom to the world that actually works. Providing wisdom to the world that actually works. I don't think it's a coincidence that as biblical literacy rates have fallen, that the number of self-help books have risen. There is no shortage of opinions about how to handle life, and we all experience different issues when it comes to life, and we need help for that, and we're looking for wisdom for that. And the people that don't know the Bible, they don't know the wisdom of God for how to live out life. And so they're looking for any solutions desperately about how to handle the things that they're experiencing in life. And we have an opportunity there to share God's wisdom that actually works. You see, I think one of the things we've missed in recent years is that we want to share God's word because it's true. But here's the problem. Most of the people in our culture, they don't care if it's true or not. They just want to know if it's going to work. So the opportunity is for us to listen to our family and our neighbors and our coworkers and our community members as they share their struggles and give them some of God's ancient, time-tested wisdom for their finances, for their relationships, for raising their children, for marriage, for family, for business, etc., and show them that it actually works. And here's what happens. When people hear that wisdom and they actually put it into practice and it works for them, they think it's magic because they've tried so many other things that didn't work. God doesn't just give his wisdom, you know, just like, okay, here it is. He gives it to us because it actually works. I was asked a few months ago to speak at a Christian business leaders luncheon, and I chose the topic of creating a Christian culture by leading like Jesus in your business. And I shared 3 points. I shared welcome people, care for people, and serve people. And then I shared examples of how Jesus did that with folks as in his leadership model. And then I shared some examples of how you might do that in your workplace. Pretty basic stuff. I mean, I didn't think it was anything like, wow, you know, this is revolutionary. This is new. This is just real easy. Welcome people, care for people, and serve people. I got to tell you, after I got done speaking, I had like 4 or 5 people come up to me and go, that was amazing. You know, this is so great. The guy that runs the luncheon, there's like 7 of them that he has throughout the Seattle area and then up as far north as Bellingham. And he goes, this is exactly what we've wanted to be hearing in this group. And he signed me up to share 4 more times. And I'm like, why? This is basic stuff. But you see, all these Christian business people, they didn't know that God's wisdom could actually work in their business place. And then Wednesday, I was sharing at a breakfast in Bothell, and one of the guys that's been in business a long time, he goes, man, I wish somebody had shared this to me when I was just starting out. It's magic. This isn't about me. This is about God's wisdom. We have the opportunity in a world that's biblically illiterate to be able to share God's wisdom that actually works in people's lives. What other opportunity might come to us as a result of this lack of biblical literacy? Well, for the church, it's an opportunity for us to take a fresh look at our beliefs and our traditions and our practices and say, hey, does this really line up with God's wisdom for us? Because here's what happens. You know, we are all part of a culture. And our culture is very strong in terms of the things that it represents. And sometimes those things don't represent God's wisdom. And inevitably, we can find ourselves being influenced more by our culture than by God's word and his wisdom. And so every once in a while, we just need to do a check on ourselves. You see, that's the only way I can explain how slavery existed in our country and why churches supported that. I mean, how can anybody reading through the Bible think that some person should be treated as property? And yet, there were so many churches that supported that 200 years ago because they've been influenced by culture. And so we have an opportunity, because we can be influenced too, to take a look at God's wisdom in the Bible and say, hey, are we doing this right? If what we believe, is it really line up with this, or have we gotten astray on this? I was thinking about the scripture in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where Paul has gone into the church, or establishing a church in Berea, and it says this. He says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. It's a great thing, great practice for us to have as a church. You know, we believe that God's wisdom works, and so we want to make sure that what we do lines up with that wisdom. If we become people of the word, we won't be swayed by culture's new ways of living life, but we also might find that there are some views that we have held that need to change. Over the years when I was pastoring, I did pastor for about 20 years, I had a number of times people come to me and complain about worship. They didn't like the instruments, they didn't like the music style or the music choices, and they would come to me and say, this isn't right. They would make some really great things that, like, Jesus sang hymns, so we should too, in King James maybe if we can, there was all kinds of things. And so you know what I did? I went back and I looked at the Bible, and I said, what does the Bible have to say about worship? And you know what I found? This is crazy. This is going to just blow your mind. Worship isn't for us. It's for God. And I'm like, oh no, worship is for God. This is what we do as our act of praise, our act of sacrifice for God. I remember I was in a church that had just two instruments. It had an organ and it had drums. And if you're trying to imagine how those things fit together, they don't. And to add problem to that, the drummer was not really that good. But here's the deal. His wife had MS. She was dying. He wanted to play the drums, and the church said, let's let him play the drums. And so, but I'm walking in there going, I can't worship to this. And immediately God just checked me, and he goes, you can worship to this, because worship isn't for you, it's for me. And if you choose to participate in this music, to join the rest of my children that are in this room together, I am going to be honored by that, because I know that you will be giving a sacrifice of praise. Amen. Isn't it funny? When we start to look at the scripture, it can change even things in the church that maybe we've just taken for granted. There's many of other things that I think we need to go back and look at and just say, hey, what does God's ancient wisdom teach us about how we act as a church? Tremendous opportunity. Let's move on. So what's another threat that I've been hearing from Christian leaders in our culture? The next one is opposition to our biblical values. Opposition to our biblical values. Our culture is increasingly antagonistic towards our biblical values regarding sex, gender, family, money, greed, biblical love, drugs, I mean, et cetera. You're seeing that. And so, I mean, just giving examples, suggest in a public forum today that sex should be reserved for a man and woman in a committed marriage for life, and watch what happens. It'll go crazy on you really quick. And of course, some of the threats in that, we're starting to see some legal ramifications because of our biblical values. I was running a Christian ministry with about 30 employees, and I was working on an employee manual. And we were wanting to continue to keep our biblical values at the forefront for our employees, that this is, you know, what it means to be a Christian, because we are a Christian ministry. And I found out in the state of Washington that you can't do that. You can't hire based upon that. You can't ask your employees to hold to a standard of Christian faith. And I was like, you're crazy. You're kidding, right? And I go, can I hire people based upon my mission then? Because I have a Christian, and I want people that are excited about that mission. He said, nope, not in the state of Washington. That's illegal because that's a part of your religion, and that's discrimination. I'm like, oh, wow. I said, now, businesses can do that, right? They can hire people that are excited, you know, about their mission. They go, yes, but not you as a religious organization. Now, once again, don't write your state senators. That's not what this is about. What's about is that this is a threat. So what opportunity might come from this? From opposition to our biblical values? Well, here's the thing. We need to understand something. It's an opportunity, I think, to bring healing and help to people. See, sometimes we get into this spot where we believe that the biblical values that we're sharing, that we're just doing it to try and impose our beliefs on somebody else, but it's actually when God shares what he likes and doesn't like, it's not like he's saying, well, I don't like broccoli. There's a reason for it. He cares about people, and he knows that sin damages us and that sin ultimately can damage other people through us. And he loves his creation so much, he doesn't want to see people hurt by it, sin. And so he says, don't do these things or do those things. And here's our problem, is that our natural response when we see our biblical values opposed is we want to become legislators. We want to pass laws and we want to impose that and tell people, stop doing this. Or if not that, we want to become educators and we want to tell them, no, what you're doing is wrong. But I think today we've moved beyond that in our society. And the real opportunity to us today is to become alongside people and be healers of the people that have been damaged because of sin. Jesus did that. In John chapter 8, there was a woman that was engaged in adultery. She had been caught. The religious leaders decided to not just only impose the law upon her, which was death, but hey, maybe we can get a twofer here and we can get something to accuse Jesus by. And so they brought him to Jesus and said, because they knew he was a compassionate guy, and if they could get him to show compassion to this woman, and then he would be breaking the law, and therefore they would have something to accuse him of. And so they try to trap him with it. They bring this woman before him, using her as a pawn in their scheme to try to trap Jesus. And Jesus finds this really interesting way of getting out of that trap by helping them confront their own sin. And he says, you know what? You're right. The law says this. The law says she should be put to death. The death was supposed to be by throwing rocks or stones at her. I go, you know what? You can do that. But the ones of you that are without sin, you need to go first. And every one of them, after reflection, goes, I can't do that. And they all walk away. And then here's what Jesus does. He looks at the woman, and in John chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, he says, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. And then he says, go now and leave your life of sin. What did Jesus do? He came alongside this woman. He rescued her. He brought dignity back to her life. But he didn't end just there. He earned the right by being her healer to be able to give her some instruction, to become an educator and say, hey, don't do that again, because I don't want to see you in this thing. Jesus had an amazing opportunity, if he wanted to condemn adultery. And hey, I would condemn adultery too. I mean, it destroys people. But instead of taking that, he came alongside and he helped her. When I was at Bible college, we knew a couple there. Their names were Clint and Lisa. And Lisa shared with us eventually that when she was 17 years old, that she had had an abortion, and that she had been dealing with the guilt of that for a long time. And then she went and found out there was this post-abortion counseling that this Christian priest pregnancy center was offering. And so she went to that, and that's where she heard the gospel for the first time. And she heard that she could be forgiven. And she embraced Jesus Christ, experienced his forgiveness and his healing in her life. And you know what she ended up doing? She ended up going to work for a crisis pregnancy center doing post-abortion counseling. And I remember a number of years later, we invited her to come and speak at our church and to share her story and to share what God had done for her and share a little bit about the ministry that she was doing. And I remember after that, a new person in our church who wasn't a Christian yet, her name was Trish, she came up to me. She had tears in her eyes. She goes, I cannot believe that somebody talked about abortion in this way in a church. And it was because she talked about it in a healing, in a compassionate way. And that day, Trish actually accepted Jesus Christ into her life. I believe that today, the opportunity we have in a culture that opposes our biblical values is to become healers to those that have experienced the consequences and the pain of sin. All right, last one. Aging congregations. Let's all laugh at that one, all right? You know, this is seen as a big threat. Churches will die because we don't have enough young people. And it's really a reflection of two things. One, it's a reflection of our youth bias within our culture, that everything young is wonderful and everything old is not. It's also a reflection of that we live in an interesting time for demographics within our country where there's just a lot of older people. And so in the church, when we have a lot of older people, that's pretty reflective of what's going on in culture at large. But is that a bad thing? Or is there an opportunity about how God might use aging congregations? And I believe that there is. You see, the opportunity is a large group of people with much wisdom, maturity, and experience is now available to pass that on to the next generation. The young people that are living today have tremendous resources available to them. If those of us that are older will embrace that mindset and not embrace a spiritual retirement mindset, then instead we have a spiritual investment mindset. I know, like I said, everything in our culture is youth-oriented, but there are tremendous benefits that older people can add to a church if they adopt that investment mindset. We have time. We have resources. We have experience. We have maturity that we can offer to those that are younger. I was pastoring in Longview, Washington, and there was a pastor's group where the pastors would get together and they would share, and we would pray together. And one of the pastors, he came from the young, hip church in town. And the average age, he shared with us one day, he goes, the average age of my congregation is 26. Can you imagine that? And all of us pastors like, wow, that is so cool. I wish we had a church like that. And he goes, no, you don't. He goes, I am desperate for some older, mature Christians to join me and trying to disciple all these young people. He goes, I'm burning out trying to do it myself. You see, we have something to offer. I believe we could really benefit from understanding that as you age within the church, that your role changes over time. Go to the next slide quickly. I believe that we have three stages that we go through when we're in church. We start off when we're young as learners. We're learning everything. We're experiencing everything for the first time, and then we're really fortunate to have people that are teaching us. And then you kind of move into the stage, usually if you grow up in church, it's in your late 20s up to in your 40s, where you're the worker bee. You know, you're doing the ministry, you're doing the stuff. It's Bree that's, going, hey, I will take on doing trunk or treat. I love that stage. That's really great. But here's the problem, is we don't focus enough attention and build up enough that third stage. It's the stage of being a mentor. Because many of us are intimidated at the work, or we just try to stay a worker too long within the church context, and we don't realize that mentors are needed. People that will go and they will teach the learners. People that will come alongside the workers and encourage them in what they're doing so that they might continue to grow. And that's such a valuable role. Paul is speaking to Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And then he goes, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. His faith didn't come out of nowhere. It came from those that were older that invested in him, his grandmother and his mother, and now he has a faith to be able to pass on. We are a link in a long chain that we don't want to end with us. About 6 months ago, I got word that Larry Cribbins had passed away. You wouldn't know that name. But that's a name that means a lot to me because Larry was the first man that invested in me. I was a brand new Christian. I was about 20 years old. I had started attending this church. Larry was the worship leader. One day I thought I would be brave enough. Maybe he would be willing to talk with me. And so I invited him to breakfast. And not only did he say yes, he was eager to do so. We met and I asked all my crazy questions I had because I was like brand new to this whole Christian thing. And he answered many of them. He encouraged me. He prayed for me. And then at the end of that breakfast, he goes, would you like to do this on a regular basis? I'm like, is that even an option? That's cool. And I go, yes. And so for the next 2 years, we met for breakfast once a week. And he encouraged me. He answered my questions. He was there to counsel me. He was there to help me really get established. And in that time, I learned that that this wasn't just a new thing to him, but he had experienced this before himself. There was a guy by the name of Ray Barnes that came before him. And Ray was an insurance salesman, and he saw his job as to invest in younger people, and he had these Bible studies he led. He had these discipleships groups that he led. In fact, I ended up years later doing Ray Barnes' funeral, and at his funeral, I asked everybody that had been in a Ray Barnes Bible study or discipleship group to stand up, and 100 people stood up. And then as I was thinking about Larry's passing, and I was thinking about Ray and how Ray invested in him and how Larry invested in me, I realized somebody invested in Ray. And then I realized that somebody invested in that person. And that tracked all the way back to the disciples of Jesus. And you know what I thought in that moment? That I don't want to be the end of that chain. I want to make sure that there's some links off of me that continue that chain onward. And I'm sharing this to you that are older because when you start moving out of that worker mode, you might just think, well, I'm really not needed in the church anymore. And I just want to tell you, you are needed. You're needed now to not think about what needs to be done immediately, but to leave a legacy, to have some links on your chain, on your link that continues on. And you can do that in a lot of ways. I made a decision about 10 years ago that I was like, okay, I need to start transitioning from being a worker to being a mentor. And so I reached out to, this was about 10 years ago, I reached out to 5 young guys I knew in my church or I knew in the community, and I said, let's get together and have breakfast together, just like Larry did with me. And so we started doing that. We started reading a book. We would answer 2 questions. First question was, how was your week? And the second question was, have you seen God at work in your life? Because I wanted them to begin to start noticing the movements of God in their life. And then we would read a book together, a chapter a week, and we'd talk about it. And then at the end, we'd pray for one another. That's all we did. You're wondering, how do I be a mentor? Isn't that really hard? Do I have to have like a whole program? Ask a couple questions, spend time with people, listen to them, and share the wisdom you have, because there are so many young people that would love to hear from you. They would love to hear your life experiences, that are going through things for the first time, and you go, oh yeah, I went through that 20, 30, 50 years ago. And let me tell you what I learned from that. And if nothing else, to have somebody that says, yeah, that's hard, let me pray for you. What a tremendous opportunity to have aging congregations if we embrace it and don't adopt a retirement mindset. So, you know, that brings me to thinking about Crosspoint. Once again, I haven't been able to be here for the last 6 months, but that doesn't mean that I haven't been aware of what's been going on. That there haven't been tears sometimes for the difficulties that the church has experienced. And we can look at our church and go, well, we got some threats. We don't have a pastor. You know, maybe attendance is down. You know, maybe giving's a challenge. But you know what? I want to challenge you. What opportunities might God bring from that for this church? Maybe it's going to be motivation for us to be on the lookout for people who could use a church home that we wouldn't have been otherwise because we were comfortable where we were at. Maybe it will be an opportunity for all of us to develop and use our spiritual gifts to serve one another in this time where there isn't a pastor to do it for us. Maybe it'll be an opportunity for us to take a fresh look at ourselves and our community and seek a new vision from God about how to meet the needs that are going on in our community because other churches are more comfortable than we are. And he might have something brand new, and he's going, you know what, this is really needed in Linden right now. And hey, that Crosspoint church, they seem to be seeking me right now. Maybe I could share that vision with them. Maybe it'll be an opportunity to rely on God at a whole new level and see him work. What opportunities do you think God might bring from that? From the pain and the difficulty and the threats that we may be facing as a church. I was here a couple weeks ago, and there had been conversation about just moving some seats out. And you might see that there's a wall of seats over there and there. Because we didn't have 200 people here. And it just feels weird to have that many seats in there. But I want you to know I took a picture of those seats. Because I actually believe that one day those seats are going to start coming back out here because we're going to need them. And I'm excited to, when those days happen, to be able to throw that picture up on a screen somewhere and say, look what God did. He's brought people to minister alongside us. He's brought people for us to minister to. And look what he's doing today. You see, I don't believe any threat has to remain a threat for very long because God can take and make it an opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you. Oh, thank you so much that you are in charge. And as much as people continue to predict the demise of the church, that, Lord, this is still your chosen instrument to minister to the world, and you've been doing it for 2,000 years in much tougher environments than the United States of 2025. Thank you for helping us to see how you take threats and you make opportunities out of them. And, Lord, as we are experiencing as a church a difficult time, as we're looking, you know, at what has happened and what's going on now and where do we go from here, Lord, I just want to pray that you would give us just a really clear vision of the opportunities that lie before us so that we can grab a hold of them and by faith follow them and then see you empower us and use us to do things that maybe we never thought we could do before. Lord, we want to be a blessing to this community. We don't want to just sit in a corner and just do a church thing for us. We want to be your instrument to make a difference in Linden. Help us to know how to do that. And then help us to have the courage to step into it and then give us the power that we need to be able to be successful in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.